A journey that would last me some 5 years, many sleepless nights. In fact, it's what I attribute to the drinking of coffee now. As I would get to Panera many mornings right as they opened, having 3 young children in our home, and I would find myself nodding off, trying to study New Testament Greek and other languages and difficult but rich education. Well, in 2009, there was an opportunity presented through the seminary I attended to go to a study abroad trip in England and Scotland to visit many of the historical sites of the Reformation, and to do so with men in which had their PhDs from Cambridge and were theologians in their own field of study, church history. One of them had his PhD in Richard Baxter's work, and one of them studied there in Cambridge. A portion of our time was spent in Cambridge, England. It was about 2 weeks into that trip of 3 weeks when we arrived in Cambridge. And by this point, though much early in the week, I was really missing my kids. I was grateful for technology, which I could FaceTime them when available. But while in Cambridge, we visited the Cambridge American Cemetery and Memorial, land that was donated by the University of Cambridge that was home to over 3,800 and is home to over 3,800 servicemen lost in World War II. And I remember as our tour bus pulled up, and in the lines of white headstones that we could see high above those headstones flew the United States flag. And there was this sense in me that had this moment of great pride as I felt as if, even for a moment, in a foreign land, I was home. I was grateful for the servicemen who died to protect our freedom. I was aware that as a citizen of the United States, I was thousands of miles away from home in a place that was friendly to Americans, but I didn't have the same rights in Europe as I did in the United States. And just like when I've been out in other places in the world, there's a part of me that when I get back into the United States and we land and we're taxiing in and I know I'm about to go through customs and enter back into the United States, there's a strange part of me that's excited about being at the customs counter. I don't know. Maybe it's because I can tell them I don't have any strange things that I've brought from other countries. Though I did bring some cheese back from London, which I'm sure they thought, you brought cheese back from London. My wife was excited. Well, this morning, we're going to read about the rights we now have as citizens of God's kingdom. Rights we did nothing to deserve, nothing to earn. Rights given to us by God himself, who draws us to himself. You see, last week as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we built our time together around this summary statement. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been saved from spiritual deadness by grace through faith. We have been saved to spiritual life in Christ for the demonstration of the immeasurable riches of his grace. Paul's aim was to remind us that we were dead in our sin, but because of God and his great love, the love with which he loved us made us alive together with Christ. Because we have been made alive in Christ, and this is God's work, not our own, God's purposes for our life are for the demonstration of the immeasurable riches of his grace. So last week we were reminded that we've been saved from death to life in Christ for the demonstration of his grace. This morning, we're going to see the implications of how God's saving work in our lives not only reconciles us to God, but also to all the believers God calls to himself. I've titled our sermon this morning, Alienation, Reconciliation, Identification. And those three words will serve as the points for our sermon, though they're more like sections. Some theologians regard this passage we're going to read this morning as, quote, perhaps the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament, end quote. Simply put, some believe this to be one of the most significant text on the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. With that, let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and I'll give you an outline for our time together this morning. It's on page 976 on the Bible provided for you in the seat back, if you'd like to follow along there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want you to notice this morning Paul's use of contrast as he masterfully aims to help his audience understand both who they once were and who Christ has made them to be. And like the Gentiles, we were alienated from God. But now in Christ, we're reconciled to God. And those once alienated have become the family of God for those who hope and put their faith and trust in Christ. A summary statement for Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. A passage that's really aimed at the unity of the body of Christ. A summary statement might read something like this. God unifies us to himself and others through Christ and makes his dwelling place with us, the church. I'll read it again. God unifies us to himself and others through Christ and makes his dwelling place with us, the church. I want to turn our attention now then to verses 11 and 12, where we're reminded that we were once alienated, strangers, and with no hope. Verses 11 and 12 read, therefore remember at that time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentile audience of this letter will have these beautiful word pictures throughout this passage of who they once were, all setting the stage for who God has made them to be. You see, citizenship in this Greco-Roman culture carried with it much pride, far more, I would think, than we carry even as Americans, or far more than Americans than some of our Texan friends. Even so, not only did it carry with it much pride, but much of their personal identity was understood by their citizenship. Likewise, here in America, we're proud to be Americans. Songs have been written about it. We pride ourselves on the freedoms we're afforded in this country. nearly all of us were born into these freedoms that our country affords. We're born into a false reality that we are a Christian nation. We're born into a false understanding that Jesus is America's God. Friends, we must see just how those reading this passage would need to see that they were aliens of the Commonwealth of Israel in order to rightly understand who God had made them to be in Christ. I want you to look with me at verse 11. It begins with these words, "Therefore, remember." So therefore, in light of the fact that you were dead in your sin and transgression, and were by nature children of wrath, but God, rich in mercy, made you his own in Christ, that you might be to the praise of his glory. That was the message of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Remember that you were both spiritually separated and ethnically separated from God. That's the heart of what Paul's getting at to these Gentiles, that they were both spiritually separated and ethnically separated from God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. So Gentiles, that is non-Jews, were circumcised as Jewish boys, or were not circumcised as Jewish boys were. Circumcision was the outward sign of the people of God that they were to be recipients of the covenant promises of God made to Abraham and Moses and David. These promises brought them protection and provision as God himself would rule over his people, as well as a future hope to be realized in the coming of the Messiah, of which we read about this morning in Isaiah 57. This was a promise that the Jews understood to be only for themselves, and there was often palpable enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. I believe Paul highlights this reality, that they were not participants in the covenant promises of God, in order to highlight the beauty of the gospel that reconciles every tongue, tribe, and nation to himself. Paul also highlights that there is no act done by human hands that finally saves men and reconciles him to God. Notice he says, "You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." I think he's noting that it finally doesn't save any of us for us to bear an outward sign of a promise that was yet to come. It still is only by grace through faith that any of us would come and stand justified before a holy God, our sins forgiven. So circumcision was to be done in order to indicate not only nationality, but also to show a willingness to hold to the traditions laid out by God in the Old Testament, indicating how man is to relate to God. God looks at the heart. If you remember, even last week, we read in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, where David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So even those who were the circumcision, that is the Jews, were first only God's people in outward appearance, or as Paul said, by human hands, because salvation is the work of God. Notice the five phrases in verse 12 that point to the alienation of the Gentiles before Christ removed this wall of hostility, which we'll talk about in a moment. First, it says that you were at one time separated from Christ. Okay, we're separated from Christ because of our sin. We were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. That means that by birth, as Gentiles, we were not participants in the covenant promises of God. Third, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and without God in the world. You see, not only does this describe the Gentile audience hearing this letter, this describes our plight before Christ. We were separated, alienated, strangers, with no hope and without God. We thought much about that last week. And I pray that it was encouraging to you to think through how remembering the depth of our depravity heightens the height of his grace in your life. Separation was both spiritual and ethnic for the Gentiles. Paul is pointing them then to their past exclusion in order to highlight their present and future inheritance in Christ. This is a beautiful reminder for us today, a beautiful reality for us today, that we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verses 13 through 18 then give us a wonderful conjunction again. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Praise God that he came through Christ to preach to those who were far off. Verse 13 is a wonderful reminder of our former condition, forever altered by the work of God in Christ. "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus." Listen to that. Do you see anything in that that we do? It says, no, you once were far off. You have been what? Brought near. It doesn't say you came near. It says you were brought near by the blood of Christ. The covenant God of Israel has brought near the Gentiles. This has got to be staggering news for the Gentile believers to hear. Those that this letter would have circulated around to. Oh, that the Father would forgive us for ever acting as if being a Christian and being American are synonymous. We have been brought near to God only by the bloodshed of his Son, and by no other name can we be saved. We were far off, but God brought us near. Brought near to the God who created us, and as we heard last week, prepared good works for us, that we would be a demonstration of his immeasurable grace. But it gets better. In verse 14, it says, "Christ himself is our peace." I want you to see that he's our peace in two different ways. First, he himself is our peace, meaning that he brings peace to our sinful hearts by reconciling us to God by his blood. So in a sense, his ministry brings peace. But much more than that, I want you to see that the text tells us that not only does he bring peace, but he himself is the object of our peace. What a wonderful passage that we read this morning. Isaiah 57 says, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord." He brings us peace individually. He is our peace individually, certainly. But Paul reminds us that Jesus has both made us Jew and Gentile, one. He has done this by breaking down in his flesh the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. All right, let's stop there for just a minute. Paul's use of metaphor here would not have been lost on his audience. This dividing wall of hostility, I believe, also has double meaning. First, we know that Jesus brought peace by breaking down the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So if you know your Bible, you know that Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think," this is Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So what then do we do with Ephesians where it says that he tore down this wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances? Well, it is no contradiction. It's not in contrast with Matthew 5:17, because he doesn't have in mind the abolishing of the law the moral law, but the ceremonial law. Because of Christ's eternal sacrifice, we'll never have to offer blood sacrifices again. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied in the blood of his perfect Son. If you remember last week in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I believe Paul also has in mind a literal wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple. It was called the court of the Gentiles. There's archaeological evidence that they have found that has an inscription that was written over this court of the Gentiles as it entered into the temple. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So Christ broke down this wall of hostility by abolishing the ceremonial law, and in so doing, created in himself a new humanity. Verse 15 says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile first. Rather, this new man is reconciled by the blood of Christ. So God took Jew and Gentile and through Christ made one new man. Friends, take note. Nowhere in here does it take any credit. Nowhere does man take any credit. For redemption, reconciliation, and unification of the body are all the work of God in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. I want you to see, even in our text, there's wonderful Trinitarian language in verse 18. It says, "For through him," that is Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Praise God, for we were once enemies of God, hostile in mind to the things of God, living according to the desires of our flesh, but God reconciled us to himself in Christ and gives us access to the Father." We have no access to the Father apart from Christ's work on the cross. Praise God for his mercy to us and his ongoing work in us through the Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like an alien, so to speak, singing songs to God, praying to God, or listening to those who do, and now hearing a message about God's saving work, that there is nothing you can do apart from yourself or apart from God. There's nothing you can do in yourself. And may the Lord give you ears to hear. You too were, and right now, far from God, apart from a relationship with Jesus. Apart from Christ, you are dead in your sin, a spiritual death. But God in his kindness and mercy has made a way for those who repent and turn from their sin and hold fast to the promises we're reading about this morning. By faith, they too will be saved, because the far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Following our service this morning, we'd love to visit with you if you're interested in knowing more about what it means to follow Christ. But what does all this mean for the church? For those that are and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, what does this all mean for us? What does it mean for the new man God created by the blood of his own Son, the church? It means that we have a new identity. And this new identity comes with responsibility. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 together as we turn our attention now to the implications of our unity with Christ and other believers. It says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So verse 19 says that we are no longer strangers and aliens. I want you to consider the contrast of that with where we started in verse 11 and 12, where it says, "Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles of the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by made in the flesh by his by hands. Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, and strangers of the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Paul masterfully is saying, yes, that's who you once were, but that's not who God's made you to be in Christ. The reason you and I are no longer strangers and aliens is because by the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near to the praise of his glory. You see, in this Greco-Roman society, strangers would have had no rights in the city. Aliens would have had some rights in the city, meaning those that are living in a place but aren't citizens of that place. This is who we once were. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He says that we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, stones in the eternal temple of God. And as we look at each of these three metaphors, I want you to note the intimacy grows with each metaphor, culminating in God making his dwelling not in a physical temple, but in a spiritual temple of the heart of those who are his individually and corporately. Also, just as we had three words in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, all indicating that we were synced with Christ in an eternal union, so too do we have that similarly here as Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. It indicates that God united us to himself and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. That's why ecclesiologically it means much to us today. So we are fellow citizens with the saints. You see, because the rift between Jew and Gentile was both spiritual and ethnic, a statement that gives Gentiles citizenship in God's economy would have been and should now be mind-boggling. As Gentiles were not second-class citizens, they were no longer second-class citizens. They're first-class citizens in God's eternal kingdom. Is not this why adoption is so beautiful? That those who once had no rights to a family, not their own, become family with full rights. And God has done this at great cost. This is part of what we celebrate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper today, our adoption as sons and daughters to God at the cost of his own son's life, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Secondly, we're members of the household of God. Not only do we have a new citizenship in a new city, not made by human hands, but by God himself. To further illustrate that we're not second-class citizens, Paul says we are members of the household of God, as if God himself has laid out a banquet table, invited us to feast on all that he provides, and says to those who are his, come freely, take and eat. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. Our citizenship is not one with physical boundaries, like a city we know here on earth. We, as followers of Christ, are united to all other believers in Christ in the universal church. But because that reality will not be fully and finally realized this side of heaven, we covenant together with the body of Christ, particularly here on earth in the local church. For us, members of this church, we are a people, not a place. An application to this reality: we are to treat those in our fellowship like family, for in Christ, this is exactly what we are. Family, brothers and sisters united, brought near by the blood of Christ. We share in the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper together. Baptism representing our public profession of faith to those who covenant together to hold us accountable to that profession. And we likewise holding our brothers accountable. The Lord's Supper representing and remembering the Lord's saving work in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. We have things available to members of our church that we want to do as family together. So we have things like an adoption grant fund, where we have had the privilege of awarding two adoption grants to members of our church as they brought children into their home, and by implication have brought them into our fellowship to love, to encourage the family, to aid them in becoming the primary disciplers in their own family. We have a member benevolence fund here for folks in our fellowship that have specific needs. We want to be able to help. We see it through things like prayer needs, meal trains, living out these great one another's of Scripture. All of these things fall under the family of God, the church. We are members of the household of God. That's not to say that we turned a blind eye to those outside our fellowship. But it is to say that we give particular care to those within the walls of our fellowship. Or, in order to break out of a metaphor of a building, we give particular care to those seated around the banquet table of God in this particular body. One last powerful metaphor. We are stones in the eternal temple of God. The foundation of the temple of God is God's word. For the foundation of the apostles and prophets is God's message, the gospel of Christ. This message, the good news, is the message of reconciliation to those who are far off, and it is sweet drippings of the honeycomb to those who have been brought near. The imagery Paul is after here is one that calls the Gentiles and Jews alike to recognize that all were once divided, and that all now have been reconciled by the bloodshed of Christ. And their access to God is no longer in the temple of Jerusalem, but in their hearts through the Spirit of the living God. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, providing stability and structure to the rest of the building built upon the foundation of his word. Isaiah 28, 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, whoever will be in haste." 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 reads like this. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that is Christ, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's who you are, church. That's who we are. I want you to notice again, Jesus is the means by which the church grows and remains unified. And without Christ, there is no lasting growth or unity in the church. Through Christ, by the Spirit, we are a dwelling place for God. That's what our text says. Again, the Trinitarian language all over it. Through Christ, by the Spirit, we are a dwelling place for God. The imagery here is a temple far more beautiful than the temple in Jerusalem. Far more beautiful than in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. This is an eternal temple comprised of the people of God from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And God makes his dwelling place with us. This is not just a beautiful picture on the day when God will dwell with his people in heaven, but the implications for here and now are such that we must pray and recognize that in the church, there are various gifts that God gives to the people from diverse backgrounds, crossing all barriers for the building up of the church and the glorification of God. And the God who dwells in high and holy places has made his dwelling place with us. I believe that we should be praying God diversifies our gatherings to be more fully represented by what we'll see as we gather around the throne with our brothers and sisters from every tongue, tribe, and nation, not focused on the color of our skin, but on the color of the blood of Christ that made us his own. Brothers and sisters, God unifies us to Christ in each other through him, and he makes his dwelling place with us, the church. May all we do be for the praise of his glory as we recognize we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we're now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, stones in the eternal temple of God. A few practical thoughts for us as we think about not only reflecting on this text, but praying God would change us as a result of it. First, may our view of the local church grow. Our culture screams for individualism, but God's word knows nothing of lone wolf Christians. We need one another. The New Testament knows nothing of a follower, a believer of Christ, apart from their belonging to the local church. There are radical implications of this, but they're only radical in the sense of our lack of thought about it, about the role of the fellowship of believers in the life of an individual and corporately. College student, this is why we encourage you to join a local church upon coming to college. Why bother? Well, because we need you. You need us, we believe. And many of you are not going back to wherever you came here from for future usefulness in this body and in others. We aim to send you out as disciple makers who make disciples. Next Wednesday night, we're actually doing a college discovery class in the Legacy Room at 6 p.m. If you're a college student, you'd be interested in that. Feel free to join us. Perhaps you've considered or are considering a job change that would lead you out of the area. Is your view of the church high enough that you will first seek a healthy church to be a member of before you move on to that job? Perhaps the exception lies with one being sent out to pastor or plant a healthy church, in which we hope to see more of in and through the ministry of UBC over the years ahead. What about just your regular attendance as we sit together under the teaching of God's word to read the word, pray the word, sing the word, and hear the word? Not some new legalism, but simply evaluating our view of the church, that our hearts long to be together when we gather to grow together into greater Christ-likeness. For some time in our own home, we've been praying with our kids on Saturday evening with great expectation for when we gather on Sunday. Not that God only works on Sunday, or the pastors, or in and through the pastors for that matter, but because we're commanded to gather together for the glory of God. We want with great expectation to come into this place to gather and lock arms with you and to give glory and honor to our God as we're conformed to the image and likeness of his Son. We must avoid, as one said, being ninja Christians, those who slip in and out of the service without ever really being seen by anyone. Give yourself to the community of the saints in the local church. And for those considering joining this fellowship, we do have a discovery class coming up May 15th. For more on evaluating or raising our height, our view of the local church, let me encourage you to join us the next 3 weeks as Brad leads us through a study on the church. Another place we can expand our view of the church is simply by recognizing the beauty of saints, young and old, from all ethnicities, gathering together for the glory of God. May our church not be defined by the color of our skin, but by the color of Christ's blood, who makes us one new man. We should be praying for diversity within our body. We should be looking for ways to open our hearts, open our home, to open our head to the kingdom view of the bride of Christ. This likely will be a slow, plodding work for us, but by God's grace, we can get there. The God of the universe unified us to himself in Christ and made us one dwelling place. Praise God for that. So in this world, we indeed are strangers, because this place is not our home. We are no longer strangers alienated from God because God brought near those who were far off. And we're members of the household of God. Romans 8, 12 through 17, and this is how we'll close, says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. May we as adopted sons and daughters of God walk by the Spirit, being willing to share fully in the sufferings of Christ together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy of our praise, and we give you glory because you saw fit to unify that which once was hostile, both us as we were enemies of yours and Jews and Gentiles, breaking down the wall of hostility and making, by the blood of your Son Jesus, one new man. God, help us to see that rightly today, that you have made one new man in Christ Jesus, and you make your dwelling place with us. We give you praise and glory this day, and may the breath that you fill our lungs with be to your glory every day that you wake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.